they lead. They don't drive. They don't manipulate. They don't browbeat. They lead. They lead. Not only that, shepherds feed. Now think of that person you've chosen for this illustration. Do you have any input in their life as far as their spiritual diet and their spiritual health and growth? You ought to if you're a shepherd. Okay. You ought to understand what they need in terms of a spiritual diet. See? Maybe they're a child who would love to eat nothing but popsicles and ice cream. You don't become healthy and strong just by eating popsicles and ice cream. See? We should have some kind of input in the life of those individuals as far as their spiritual diet and their nourishment. Maybe it's just to help them to learn how to study the scriptures, to teach them those basic principles of interpretation that keep us from mishandling the scripture, that keep us from playing games with this book, that keep us from using the Bible like an Ouija board, that keep us from reading our own ideas in rather than inductively drawing out the truth that the writers intended by the Spirit to put there. There is a very wonderful set of principles which guides us in proper biblical interpretation. Are you passing those on to this person you're trying to shepherd? If you're feeding them, you will do that, so that they too can become diligent students of the Scripture. Remember, you don't feed sheep by cramming a pipe down their throat and pouring it in under air pressure. You lead them to green pastures. The good shepherd guards his sheep. Now think of that person you've chosen. In what way can you minister to them in a protective, sheltering way? Believe it or not, a lot of people need that. I could tell you some people in our assembly that are so vulnerable, that are so thin-skinned, that are so fascinated by anything that claims to be religious, anything that seems to be whatever. And they're off here, and they're off here, and somebody needs to minister to people like this. There is a protective, caring, guarding ministry that needs to be. Some of you have kids that are the kind of kid that just wants to chomp at the bit. And maybe there's only one in your family, but they've got that kind of pizzazz that easily gets them into trouble. Parents, you know that. There's a sheltering, there's a guarding that we do as shepherds. And it's harder to do it for some than others, because some naturally and easily follow. Others, you have to constantly be going after them and pulling them back on the path. But that's what the shepherd does. They know the vulnerabilities of their sheep, and they minister to those vulnerabilities. And then, the final thing I want to mention is that the good shepherd seeks lost sheep. The good shepherd serves the sheep sacrificially. Jesus Christ laid down his life for his sheep, as we heard in that wonderful hymn, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night that the Lord went through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. That's Calvary, folks. Praise God for Calvary. I lay down my life, he said. Nobody takes it from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. Praise God. And we can't duplicate that. We worship. We adore. We praise our good shepherd that he loved us to the end, that he loved us sacrificially. But the other side of that coin is that if you and I are going to shepherd people, there will be some sacrifice. Oh, not redemptive sacrifices, no. We cannot participate in the redemptive work. Only Jesus Christ is the Savior. Let's be crystal clear about that. But there will be sacrifices in the shepherding ministry. I give you one illustration. The summer of 67, before I had any administrative responsibilities, I had summers free. And so we worked for 2 summers with one of the assemblies out on the West Coast in the Bay Area. If any of you remember the summer of 67, that was the Haight-Ashbury summer when the true hippies were in the Golden Gate Parkway. It was quite a year to be in the Bay Area. And that was the summer of Timothy O'Leary. That was the summer of LSD. That was the summer that our nation started down a dirt road in a very awesome way. But I remember that summer, one of the families in the assembly had a daughter who ran off. And the father asked me if I would help him find her. For 3.5 days, up and down alleys, abandoned buildings, back streets. I want to tell you, folks, I saw and heard things in 3.5 days I wish I could never have had to expose my heart. I came home at night sick and vomiting. Bless God, we found her. In a life-threatening, drug-induced stupor in an abandoned building in Berkeley. If she'd been there another 6-8 hours, the doctors told us, it would have been the end. But we found her. And I don't take credit for myself. I was just helping a friend. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes there is a sacrificial element of shepherding. And if we're going to minister to others and go after the strays and seek the... Do you know it could be that there are families in this room that haven't had contact with a brother or a sister for years? Could be. Maybe you don't even know where they are. But they're family. I talk to parents who tell me, I've got a son and I haven't seen or heard from him for 3 years. And they don't seem to care. Shepherds will do sacrificial things to seek the lost. That's the heart of a shepherd. It's tough work. It's dirty work. Have you ever worked with sheep? I want to tell you, they stink. And you'll stink when you work with them. But that's the work of a shepherd. It's not a lily white kid gloves kind of work. It's hard work. But that's what shepherds do. And there are people in your family and in your community and in your assembly that need somebody to reach out to them. Because that's what shepherds do. And not just the elders, folks. Sunday school teachers, parents, friends, neighbors. That's what shepherds do. Because that's what the good shepherd does for his sheep. And I want to tell you, you're looking at a sheep here that this good shepherd chased a long way to bring me back to himself. And I'm not proud of it. I'm not proud. But I am thankful he stayed after me. I am so thankful. Aren't you? And that's what shepherds do. How many people I have known that just drop out of the picture in the local church and nobody even bothers to call them and say, hey, where have you been? I missed you. And 3 years later, we suddenly realize we haven't seen them for 3 years and nobody knows or knows. There are all sorts of ways to illustrate this. But shepherds will go after the lost sheep and shepherds will be sacrificial in their ministry to others because that's what the good shepherd is like. And we are his servants. We, according to his plan and desire, are his hands. We are his feet. We are his spokespersons. Are we? Father, we are thankful tonight that the Good Shepherd has reached into our lives. He has brought other sheep from the ranks of distant, degraded, lost, undone Gentiles. and he's brought them into his fold and into his flock. And oh Father, I pray that every one of us here tonight can at this moment utter a deep, deep thank you to the Good Shepherd for reaching us in all of our sin and need and saving us. Could be, Father, that there's someone here tonight that doesn't know the Good Shepherd. And I pray that they will understand their deep need, that they will realize that here is a wonderful thing that the Creator, the Redeemer, has come to seek and to save the lost. And that they will turn to Him quickly in faith and receive Him as Savior, as Shepherd. Father, for those of us who know the Savior, we pray that you will give us a shepherd's heart. Deliver us from the selfishness, the self-seeking, the self-orientation of our culture. Deliver us from the wasting of life that comes in the selfish life. Help us, we pray, Father, to be your instruments, to be the hands and the feet, the lips of the Good Shepherd. And whether these are kids and grandkids in our own families, or whether they're neighbors or friends, whether there are people in our assembly who need their help all the time, whichever role it may be, Father, stir our hearts. Make us people helpers. Give us the heart of Christ, who came to seek and to save, not the pretty people, but the lost. Because there are no pretty people. We know that. And we pray, Father, that you will give us a heart for others, that this element of Christ-likeness may be increasingly true of us, and that we will help others for the sake of this wonderful Good Shepherd who has helped us and who does help us and who will help us so perfectly, so profoundly, so eternally. Thank you that we have a Good Shepherd. Thank you that he meets the needs of his sheep. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
That song is Keith Green. Many of you probably know the story of Keith, a very committed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet God saw fit to take him to glory in the plain text. And there probably isn't anyone who ever knew anything about Keith Green that didn't say, why would God do that? God's ways sometimes are a mystery to us, and we don't always fully understand. But one thing is for sure, we can trust him. And regardless of what happens in our lives, we can trust his will, because his care is beyond our understanding. And because he cares for us so much, we must say that we would rather have him than anything that the world is affording to us today. And that those two thoughts are the themes of these songs tonight.
I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found in him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. Thank you.
3,000 years ago, David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." The Spirit of God moved him to write those words. And I was thinking this evening that all down through the history of God's dealings with people, there have been many ways in which his people have restated that. We heard earlier tonight, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." The same kind of expression, not under the inspiration of the Spirit in the same way, but the same kind of expression. We've sung together, "O thou who changest not, abide with me." Why do we sing things like that? Because we have come to know the Lord is our shepherd.
And in our studies together, we've both been reveling in the fact that the Lord is our shepherd, that he cares for his people. We are his people. We are the sheep of his hand, that he ministers to us like a very faithful, old-fashioned shepherd cares for his sheep. And we revel in that care of our Lord. We've also noticed from the scriptures that the Bible teaches us that as he was, so are we in this world. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And one of the important things we are considering together in our evening studies is the fact that in the purpose of our Lord, his people, Christians, redeemed people, become his hands. They become his lips. Peter says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the very mouthpiece of God. That's a humbling thing to think, that these faulty lips of clay could ever speak as though we were the very mouthpiece of our Lord. But that's his purpose. He would use his people. And so we're considering in our evening studies the theme of being people helpers. Tonight, the New Testament. We're going to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And as you turn there, to just remind you of the fact that there are many, many passages of Scripture that teach this important perspective. That is that we should not live unto ourselves. We should not live selfish lives. We should not be typical Americans. Can I say that? We should be people who live for others. That's the way you live for Christ, is to live for others, because that's the way he lived. He went about doing good. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came like the physician for those who were sick and needy. It's a wonderful thing to know that in his grace, in his mercy, in his enablement, that the Savior himself actually does his work through human instruments. And that's both a responsibility as well as a privilege. And there are times when we tremble at the thought of the responsibility of handling his word or of touching other lives. We tremble at that thought, and well, we may. On the other hand, in our sober moments, we give thanks to God for the privilege of being his instrument, his hands, his lips, his heart. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems to be not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral person, godless person, like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. The book of Hebrews bears that title because it was written in that first century of the history of the church, as the Spirit of God moved the author to write to those who had a Hebrew background, that is, people who were Jews, who apparently had come to Christ, at least had made professions of salvation, and apparently at this point in time were wavering in their faith, some actually considering, because of the pressure, perhaps persecution of relatives or friends who were still locked into the Jewish faith, considering turning back. And the writer of the Hebrews, by the Spirit, writes this very, very significant New Testament letter. As you know, Hebrews begins with the presentation of the superiority of Christ. In the early chapters, Jesus is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is greater than Aaron. His priesthood is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. His sacrifice is greater than the Levitical sacrifices. The superiority of Christ. Don't turn back. Christ is superior to all that you ever had in Judaism. Christ is superior. And then, later in the epistle, there's a rather subtle turn in the theme and the emphasis of the epistle from the superiority of Christ. The author then moves to deal with the issue of the superiority of the principle of faith in contrast to works and law, which, of course, the Hebrews knew and at least had devised in their history. The superiority of faith. And in chapter 11, which has been often called the Hall of Fame, God's Hall of Fame, we see a whole list there of men and women from the past who brought pleasure to the heart of God by at least some element of faith in their lives. And their names appear in chapter 11, arrayed before us, men and women of faith. And then the writer comes to the real crux of this letter, and in chapter 12 he turns his attention specifically to those that were his readers. And as we begin this chapter, we've read these early verses together, we find the writer of the Hebrews is using a very extended metaphor, which is the relay race. Now, I don't know how many of you, maybe in your high school years, maybe in your college years, have ever run a relay race or have watched a relay race. You know how it works. You have several runners, usually four runners now in our particular set of things, and one at a time they run a whole lap, carrying a baton in their hand. And when they make their round, they come back and hand that off to the next runner. And that runner runs their lap, and then they come back and hand off to yet another. And, of course, once you have run your lap, then you stand there cheering and rooting for the runner who now has the baton in his or her hand, and they're running. And that's the extended metaphor at the beginning of this chapter. And the picture is something like this. These men and women of faith you see in chapter 11, they've already run their lap of the race. But now the baton is in our hand because we're the living generation reading this text of Scripture. And the question is, how will we run our lap of the race? And in essence, what the race is the life of faith. Because in this whole section of this book, the writer of the Hebrews is telling us that the principle of faith in life, faith in Christ for salvation, faith day by day as the principle of the Christian life, this is the purpose of God. This is superior to anything that the law or any system of works could ever offer. And so we find this metaphor of the relay race unfolded before us here. And notice he says we have witnesses. And the assumption is that these are those who have already run their lap of the race. And, of course, he appeals to us to lay aside any encumbrance. And, you know, if you're going to really excel well in running a race, When I see this statement, I think of a statement that I heard so many times in Marine Corps boot camp. They would scream at us, "Drop the anvils and move." Drop the anvils and move. Well, we knew what that meant. It was a rather vivid feat. If you've ever tried to lift an anvil, have you ever tried to carry an anvil? The massive weight of those things? Well, it was figurative speech, but we knew what it meant. Drop the anvils and move. He says, look, let us lay aside every encumbrance. And there are many things in life that are not necessarily evil in and of themselves, but could hinder us from the life of faith. Drop them. Get rid of them. Even though they may not necessarily be sinful in and of themselves. I think of this. I remember as a young person going into the city of St. Louis for a Youth for Christ meeting, and the speaker that night was Gil Dodds. Some of you may remember him. He was a very well-known Christian man who excelled in athletics. In fact, I think he was the first one to break the 4-minute mile on an indoor track, if I recall. And he was giving his testimony that night and talking about the fact that when he was preparing for that race in which he was the first human being to break the 4-minute mile on an indoor track, the one thing that concerned him most was that in that race, the guy who was the most likely competitor of his came from a wealthy family, had a very special pair of running shoes made of some special kind of maybe kangaroo skin or something that weighed 2 ounces less than his shoes. And for the difference of 2 ounces, he lost sleep at night, wondering if that advantage was going to put him behind in the race. 2 ounces? And I looked at the brogues I was wearing, I wouldn't know if there was 2 pounds of difference. But when you're a finely tuned runner, even 2 ounces of difference may make the difference between winning and not. Well, that's what the writer of the Hebrews says. In this life of faith, in running your lap of the race, anything that drags you down, anything that is excessive, anything that is a hindrance, get rid of it. Drop the anvils and move. He also says we'll need, of course, to get rid of the sin that easily entangles us. You remember how many times in the scriptures we read of people who gird up their loins? Well, in Bible times, they didn't have sewing machines. They didn't have fitted clothing like we have. They would loom yards of clothing, and they had special ways of wrapping it around themselves. That's how they dressed. And those yards of material hanging around your legs, if you wanted to move quickly or maneuver quickly, you couldn't do it. You'd get all tangled up in your own clothes, if you please. And so they would pull them up and tie them tightly around their waist so that they could move out quickly. And the writer of the Hebrews here talks about sin, which easily entangles us. Our sin becomes an entanglement in living for God. And he talks about running with endurance. How well we understand that in the discipline of runners. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then he finally comes to the real key for success in the life of faith in running our lap of the race. And that is fixing our eyes on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. And the language here is beautiful. As you follow it through, it becomes apparent that, if we can speak very reverently now we are talking about the world record holder. You talk about a life of faith? You want to see it in its most elementary, simple form? Look at Jesus. You want to see faith in its most refined and awesome form? Look at Jesus. You want to see faith anywhere on the spectrum, from the simple to the complex? Look at Jesus. He is the pioneer. He is the perfecter of faith. He has demonstrated every dimension of the life of faith in perfection, so keep your eyes on him. He's the world record holder, if you please. We speak respectfully. And unlike human record holders, he didn't accomplish that and set that record in ideal circumstances. You know, every time the Olympics meet and we find some new world record set, we wait breathlessly, and you find out that everything was just right. The athlete was in the best condition, and the temperature and that this, everything was just right, or you don't set a world record. If somebody trips you and knocks you off the track, you don't get up and set a world record. It just doesn't work that way in human. But with our Lord Jesus, this perfection of the life of faith was accomplished even in the contradiction of sinners and all of the hostility that people hurled against him, and even in the difficulties of his life on earth with all of the opposition. He still stands before us as the ultimate example of one who lived the life of faith perfectly. He is the pioneer, he is the perfecter of the life of faith, and we look to him and keep our eyes fixed upon him. This is the theme of chapter 12. Now, from this point, the writer of the Hebrews then goes on to be very sympathetic and say, cheer up, folks, it could be worse. All through this book, the writer of the Hebrews does admit that there are difficulties, and he recognizes that the people to whom he wrote were under persecution and pressure. He's not insensitive to that. In fact, he says, cheer up, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. How's that for cheer? That's like the fellow who said, it could be worse, cheer up. And so I cheered up, and sure enough, it got worse. Well, the fact of the matter is that the writer of the Hebrews says, look, it can't be terribly bad because you actually haven't shed your blood in resisting and in dealing with all of the pressures in a sinful world. So cheer up. It could be worse. But keep your eyes on Jesus. And then this quote from the Old Testament, which unfolds a wonderful theme which is really pertinent to our subject in the evening here. He quotes from the Old Testament. And in that quote, he gives us an exact New Testament duplicate. He talks about the fact that God is a good old-fashioned father. And he relates to his children like a good old-fashioned father. Don't regard lightly the Lord's discipline, says the Scripture, both Old and New Testament. Don't regard it lightly. Don't think it's insignificant. Don't just brush off the idea. No, no, no. We're talking about something that is central to the purpose of God. Remember? We've already seen in other parts of the Scripture that the purpose of God is to find fallen human beings bent wrong, defiled in their sin, in the likeness of Adam, to save them by His grace, to transform their lives and eventually make them like Christ. That's the program of God. That's the bottom line of God's work in history, to move people from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ. And that is a very central theme in the purpose of God. And so all that He does to accomplish that, don't take it lightly. We're not talking about small potatoes here, folks. We're talking about the center of God's program for the human race. So don't take it lightly. Now this word translated discipline here, or however your version may translate it, is an important word. It's important for us to think about for just a moment, because in our Western world, we have created a problem for ourselves because we tend to equate discipline with punishment. Okay, for example, if your spouse brings one of your kids leading them to you and say, this child needs some discipline. What does that mean to you? Well, that means they want you to swat them on the bottom or thump them on the ear or something like that. We read 1 Corinthians 5, the man who was living in incest in the assembly there in Corinth, and they weren't doing anything about it, and Paul says, put him out. And we say that's church discipline. Frankly, the Bible never uses the word that way. We use it. We make it synonymous with punishment. But the Bible doesn't do that. In the Bible, the word discipline is one of two ideas. One is child training. That's the word that's here, the pedagogue, the word from which we get our English word pedagogy. And those of you who are teachers and in the classroom understand the use of that word pedagogy. This is the word from which it comes. The other word that is translated discipline is the same word as disciple. To discipline is to disciple. Did you get that? Remember that. Has anyone ever discipled you? What did they do? Smack you around? No, no, no. No, no. See? No. In the Bible, discipline is not negative. Discipline is a positive concept. In the Bible, discipline speaks of a personalized teaching-learning relationship. Now, here tonight, this is a rather formal teaching situation. The New Testament word to describe what we're doing here tonight would be didaskalos, a formal teaching situation. But then there is discipling, which is an informal, personalized teaching. But it's more relational than it is formal. And hopefully you've been discipled, or you have discipled someone. You draw near to them. You establish a friendship with them. You spend time with them. To discipline is to bring someone into a teaching-learning relationship with yourself in such a way that you give right direction to that life. Now, that's a good biblical definition of discipline. And that's what the writer is talking about here. That is fundamental to the life of faith. The life of faith is a disciplined life. The life of faith is our Heavenly Father, like a good child trainer, like a good parent, establishing a relationship with us that is a teaching-learning relationship that gives right direction to our lives. That is discipline. And the writer of the Hebrews says, don't take that lightly. Don't take it lightly. In fact, he goes on to say, it's for discipline that you endure, verse 7. Why do you think God left you here after you got saved? The moment you got saved, he could have taken you to heaven. Positionally, you were ready for heaven, believe it or not. You may not have looked like it, or acted like it, or smelled like it, or talked like it, but positionally, the moment you trusted Christ, you could have gone to heaven if the Lord had chosen to. Why did he leave you here? Well, the writer of the Hebrews says it's for discipline that you endure. God is dealing with you as sons. We're talking here, folks, about progressive sanctification. We're talking about the work of God in the life of a believer. In this life, by his word and by his spirit, to bring us, to use the language of Romans chapter 8, into conformity with the image of his son, to make us more like Christ. Now, remember this. We have the assurance that whatever is left unfinished, the moment the trumpet sounds and we're out of here, folks, and I wait for that every day. But that day is coming, says the Scripture, and in that day we will be all changed, Paul says. Anybody a finished product here? Don't you dare raise your hand. In this life, we are never a finished product. God is working in our lives. There is a very basic biblical teaching that the theologians call progressive sanctification, which means working in our lives day by day by day in our experience and in our life situation. He is rooting out sin. He is leading us and bringing maturity to us, bringing us more and more into conformity with the image of his own son, Christ. And we have the confidence that in that moment when we see Christ, it'll all be finished up, and we'll eventually be finished products. That's a great, I tell you, I find great hope in that. I find great delight in that. That's one of the things that's going to make heaven, heaven. But remember this, however. While we have the confidence that in that moment when we see Christ, the process will be finished and we will be transformed instantly to his likeness, we also understand from the Scripture that the extent to which we let him make those changes to Christ's likeness here and now is the extent to which our lives are for his glory here and now. Did you get that? Yes, we will be a finished product someday. He'll finish the job in that moment when we're caught up to meet Christ. But the extent to which your life and mine is to the glory of Christ is the extent to which he is able to make those changes, those transformations now. And that's a very major part of God's program. And the writer of the Hebrews says, don't take this lightly. Because in the school of faith, we are being disciplined by a faithful Heavenly Father. And there are no pets, favorites. Boy, I can think of some old teachers that I had that had teachers' pets. Ooh, boy, how we winced under that. And they could do no wrong, and the rest of us could do no right. And we felt the unfairness. No, not in the family of God. I know families where parents have been very unwisely, selectively dealing with their children in wrong, different ways, creating great hostility. Remember what happened in the family of Jacob? Almost had murder there, folks, because he didn't deal even-handedly with his children. But you see, the Heavenly Father is not like that. The writer of the Hebrews says He brings every child in the family into a disciplinary relationship with himself. And then there's verse 8. Wow, this is a zinger. In verse 8, what he really says is that every child in the family is brought into a disciplinary relationship with the father. He's a good old-fashioned father. He disciplines every child in his family. And if you're not under the disciplines of God, you're not really in the family. Which means if you can do your thing and live like you want to do and do what you well please and never know the disciplines of God, you're not really in the family regardless of what you say. Now, don't go away from here saying Dan Smith told me I'm not saved. No, I'm not playing God. I'm telling you what the Bible says. If you can live like you want to do and get by with it and never know the disciplines of God in your life, you're not really in the family. That's what the Bible says. So listen to the word. It's a solemn thought. You see, God's serious about this business, so don't take it lightly. Don't take it lightly. Now, he also says that God is so serious about this that not only does he bring every child into a disciplinary relationship with himself, but he may even spank you. Now, that's something different. And we see that word in verse 5. He will chasten. He'll swat you on the bottom if you need it. In fact, he says, he's even prepared to scourge. Oh. And I can imagine the first century readers that read this guy. You heard scourging described, have you not? It was a severe beating. In fact, Roman historians tell us that about half the people Rome scourged died as a result of it. It was a serious beating. And that's how serious our Heavenly Father is in his determination to make us like Christ. He disciplines every child, and if he needs to, he'll swat us on the bottom. If he needs to, he will scourge us. And I want to tell you, I'm not proud to say it, I don't recommend the scourging. As I say, to my shame, I've needed it. I tried to run from God for 3 years. And I don't recommend scourging. I don't know. There's a better way. And so the writer of the Hebrews is appealing that we respond to the loving disciplines of our Heavenly Father, because the disciplines of God are an expression of his love. By the way, that's also true in the earthly family, even though our culture doesn't even understand the proverb that says, he who spares the rod hates his son. Our culture doesn't even understand that. And a lot of Christians don't either. Now, let's pause here and say the reason why I've taken you to this passage tonight is because we're talking about being people helpers. I'm convinced that this is a passage that people helpers need to understand. First of all, we need to understand how our Heavenly Father, how our Good Shepherd, deals with his sheep. And this is one of the passages that teaches us that. And we need to understand that if we're going to be his instruments. Because a lot of the people that you will draw near and to help, a lot of the people that come to talk to you and seek some help, and they're hurting, and they're troubled, and they're perplexed, a lot of those people are undergoing the disciplines of God and don't understand what's happening. And some of them may even be under his scourging and don't understand what's happening. And you and I need to help them biblically. If you don't understand this passage, you may not be in a good position to help a lot of people who are hurting. Because in our culture, we're an undisciplined society. We don't understand discipline. And we sure don't understand scourging. And yet our Father is a Heavenly Father who is very faithful, and he's not impressed with being politically correct. He does what he will do because he is God. And if we're going to help people, we need to understand the dealings of God with his people. And this is one of those key passages. Don't take it lightly. Now, we hurry on to note that he goes on to say in verse 9, 10, and 11, the reasons why God does this. And he gives us three stated reasons here. You can come back and look at this more carefully, but quickly note the reasons why he brings every child in his family into a disciplinary relationship with himself. First of all, so that we might learn to be subject to him and really live. You know, this world says that's living. What do they mean? Off carousing and partying and drink. The Bible says you want to really live, you learn to submit yourself to the authority of your heavenly Father. And that's really living. See? The second purpose is in verse 10, that we may share his holiness. He wants us to be like he is, believe it or not. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? See? And the third reason is in verse 11, that he might produce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. See? Those are the three great purposes of God in his disciplines. That we will learn to submit to him and really live, that he can cause us to share his holiness, and that he might produce the fruit of righteousness in us. That's why he does what he does in his disciplines for his children. We could talk a lot about these. Oh, by the way, there are some interesting hearing things here for parents. Because he contrasts the Heavenly Father with the Earthly Father. And he compares the Heavenly Father with the Earthly Father. It goes something like this. The Heavenly Father disciplines me and even punishes or scourges me so that I can be like he is, that I may share his holiness. The Earthly Father, however, disciplines his children as it seems best to him and so on, which means that when I, as a parent, properly discipline my children, it's not to make them like me. That's their problem. See? I will never forget as a young parent the day that it dawned on me that the greatest disadvantage, the greatest detriment that my kids had in life was the nature that I passed on to them. That was their greatest single detriment in life. And I thought I was going to have a heart attack. It's not a pleasant thought to think that the greatest thing that my kids had against them was the nature that I gave them. See, and I didn't discipline my kids to make them like me. That was their problem. I disciplined them and in essence and literally said, look, I am a child in the Father's family, my Heavenly Father. And he's given me standards, and he disciplines me to those standards. And now it's my responsibility to pass those same standards on to you. See? That's my job. And I'll do it the best I can. Because I'm still under the disciplines of a Heavenly Father. And that puts a very different tone into parent-child relationships. And if we look at discipline as discipling our children, rather than just smacking them around. By the way, there's a place for corporal punishment. I realize that. There's another whole subject here. But if we look at our basic responsibility as discipling our children, that's what this passage teaches. Now we hurry on quickly. He not only tells us the reasons why the Heavenly Father brings every true child in his family into a disciplinary relationship with himself, but he tells us that there are some right ways, therefore, to respond to this and some wrong ways to respond to it. First of all, notice the right ways. He's talked about learning to be subject to the Father. Yep, in verse 9, he's talking about being exercised by his discipline. Verse 11, then he talks here in verse 12 about strengthening hands that are weak and knees that are feeble. You see, true discipline is not designed to knock down and crush and destroy. True discipline is designed to build and strengthen and correct. We need to remember that. We need to remember that. Discipline is intended to build and to strengthen. See? In a sense, disciplinarians are like the physical therapist. that helps somebody who's recovering from surgery or from an accident, who's weak and needs to re-strengthen and learn how to use their limbs again. That's what he's talking about here. This is how we relate to people who are under the disciplines of God. We don't kick them in the face when they're down. The physical therapist doesn't do that. He doesn't kick your crutches out from under you, does he? Not any that I've ever seen. They build, they strengthen, they develop, they teach, they instruct, they nurture. That's what is needed, see. And then he goes on to say, he also needs us to make straight paths for feet. My dad, I guess I've told you, became totally blind. So early in my life, I don't remember. The only thing I remember is my father as blind. That was interesting all those years. I learned a lot of things growing up with a blind father. One was that there is the milk of human kindness in a lot of people. It was interesting when some people found out that he was blind, suddenly they'd scramble. Oh, they'd move this chair so he wouldn't fall, or they'd put out their hand. There was just that natural helpfulness that many showed to guide him aright, to, as I say, to move something out of the way. If you were here, you'd kick those cords out of the way so he wouldn't fall. In other words, there was that impulse to be helpful by getting the hurtful, damaging stuff out of the way. And the writer of the Hebrews says that's another thing that people helpers do. They make straight paths for the feet. You know the picture that comes to my mind here? I don't know if you've ever seen curling. Canadians here, I'm talking about your sport, and I don't know what I'm talking about. But as I understand, they slide big, heavy stones on the ice, sort of like a form of bowling. And, of course, you can't touch the stone of your partner. You know, once that stone slides and lets it go, it's like a bowling ball. You can't run down and tip it back while it's rolling. That's unfair. That'll disqualify you. But what do? They've got a broom. And it's always interesting to see how when your partner slides their stone, the other's out there, they're sweeping frantically in front of that stone. Why? Well, they can't touch the stone, but there are tiny chips of ice maybe and little pieces of straw or something on that ice, and so they just frantically sweep ahead of that stone. Why? So that it can move in the direction that it should move, and they would like to get any resistance, any problem, even little chips of ice or little pieces of straw, get it out of the way. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says people helpers do. They strengthen feeble hands and knees. They're like physical therapists. They make straight paths for their feet. They're like people who reach out to help a blind person and move a chair out of the way or sweep the crumbs of ice in front of their stone. In other words, he's talking about being people helpers because God has a major program of bringing his children into this wonderful disciplinary relationship with himself. And there is a place for people helpers in that process. And so we lift, we build, we don't destroy, we don't crush, we don't throw people out, we don't throw them in the scrap heap. God doesn't do that. And even the worst thing that the assembly can do is what? By the way, folks, I hope you've learned that the government of the home and of the church is a different kind of government than Caesar's government. You see, Caesar has police. Caesar has handcuffs, Caesar has billy clubs, nightsticks, Caesar has jails, Caesar has penitentiaries, Caesar has gallows, Caesar has electric chairs. Parents and elders don't have any of those. The government of the home and of the church in the scripture is a different kind of government. Not degree, it's a different kind. Sort of reminds me of the story of a man sitting at his kitchen table. He's got all his personal family records in front of him, and his wife and children are sitting around the table, and he says to them, "Now, I've called this solemn meeting of the family to let you know that in the light of the economic crunch, I'm going to have to let two of you go." And we laugh. Why? But that's what happens in the world of business, you see. But it doesn't happen in the home. See? The government of the home and the government of the church is a different kind of government than Caesar has or Madison Avenue has. And we nurture, we heal, we don't destroy, we don't let people go, we don't throw them to the wolves, we don't execute them. The worst thing the elders can do to you is put you out of the assembly. The very worst thing they can do is just take you to the door. The worst thing they can do. Why? Because our God loves his sheep. And the good shepherd nourishes and cares and heals and mends and cleans up the mess. He doesn't throw them to the wolves, and neither should we. That's what this passage teaches. Now, he tells us that there's a wrong response to the disciplines of God. Bit off more than we can chew here tonight, but notice what he says here, beginning in verse 14. There are some wrong responses to the disciplines of God. We can misunderstand the disciplines of God, because sometimes the disciplines of God involve some of the tough, hard things in life. There are things that God allows to happen in our lives that hurt us, that puzzle us, that perplex us, that drive us to our knees. We know that. That he does sometimes allow things to happen to mold and to shape and to refine and to knock the rough edges off us. We know that. But there are some wrong responses. He says, and he uses that good old-fashioned expression, see to it that, boy, my dad loved this. Ooh, man. See to it that, first of all, no one comes short of the grace of God. Don't lose the grace principle of life. One of the problems with legalism is that many people turn to a legalistic bent of mind because they don't understand the disciplines of God. It's their way of packaging the misunderstood things in life in a neat, manageable little package, which is not biblically right. So don't lose the grace principle of life. Don't lose it. Secondly, a wrong response, don't let a root of bitterness spring up. Yeah, there are some tough things that happen in life. And people will do you dirty and say bad things against you. What is bitterness? Bitterness is stale anger. Bitterness is anger that's left over, that we brood on, that we harbor, that we hold. The names that we put in our little black book and, buddy, you've got it, I'll hate you for a kind of, that's bitterness, see? And what the writer of Hebrews says is a little root of that can spring up, and pretty soon it's a veritable jungle in your life. See, that's the wrong response to the disciplines of God. Very human, very natural, but it's the wrong response to the disciplines of God. The third wrong response is to become impulsive and live by the seat of our pants, play the thing by ear, and do what our culture says to do. And that's the very wrong thing to do as well. That's like Esau, who on an impulse sold himself and his posterity out spiritually. Don't do it. Don't live by impulse. I don't care what Nike says. Don't just do it. Okay? Don't live by impulse. That's immorality. That feeds the old nature. So don't live like that. And finally, the fourth wrong response in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Whatever you do, don't put your Bible on the shelf and let it get dust on it. Whatever you do, don't push your Bible. Whatever you do, don't push your Bible aside. Whatever you do, that's a wrong response to the disciplines of God. And I hear all kinds of expressions from people. If there's a God in heaven, where? I want to shake them and say, what do you mean if there's a God in heaven? What kind of nonsense is that? Yes, there's a God in heaven, and he's at work in your life. He was at work in Job's life when he was sitting on the ash heap scraping his boils. If only we had enough sense to know it. God doesn't abandon his people. He's a good shepherd. He cares for his sheep. He loves his sheep. And even when he has to swat us on the bottom, and even when he has to scourge us, he does it because he loves us. We've got to understand that. And if we don't understand it, we're not going to help others to understand it. If you want to be a people helper, you've got to understand this passage of Scripture, because this is one of the key passages of Scripture that tells us the modus operandi of our shepherd. It tells us how the good shepherd relates to his sheep. It tells us how our Heavenly Father treats his children, all of them, in love, inevitably. And if it's not going on in your life, you're not in the family, friend, so you need Christ. I don't care what your profession is. This is the passage. So listen to the Word of God. We need to understand this aspect of life if we're to be people helpers. We need to understand it for our own spiritual welfare so that we don't respond wrongly to the disciplines of God, put ourselves out of usefulness to God, put ourselves on the shelf. And we need to understand this passage because many, many of the people around you that are hurting and need help are undergoing the disciplines, are the punishment, are the scourging of God, and they don't know what's happening, and we need to help them. And we need to help them understand that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He's a good father. He's an old-fashioned father. And he doesn't play favorites. He brings every child in his family into a disciplinary relationship with himself. And that's what's involved in the life of faith. That's what's involved in running our lap of the race like the people did whose names are in Hebrews chapter 11. May God help us to do that. May God help us to be the kind of people that not only understand the dealings of God in our lives so that we don't do stupid things and react wrongly, but that we understand the dealings of God in the lives of his people in love, in such a way that we can minister to others who are hurting and perplexed because they don't understand the dealings of a heavenly Father in his love. Yes. The Lord is my shepherd. But he does have a rod. And he does have a staff. And he'll hook the sheep in the neck and bring them back on the path if he needs to. And he'll use the straight end of that stick to give them a good crack in the hindquarters if he needs to. And he does it because he loves them. And we need to understand that. And we may need to help others understand that if we're to be people helpers. Father, we thank you for a beautiful passage like this. There are things here that make us cringe. To think that one of your children would ever so rebel against you that you would have to scourge them. But we tremble to think that. And those of us who experienced it tremble to recall that. But we thank you, Father, that you're faithful. We thank you that our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, cares for his own. That we can say, as Paul said to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will accomplish it even until the day of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you don't give up on us. We thank you that we can never run from you. We thank you that you never throw us in the scrap heap. That in our deepest times of need, we can come to the throne of grace and not find a kick in the face, but find grace to help in time of need. We thank you that that's the kind of God we are, you are. We thank you that that's the kind of shepherd we have. And we pray, Father, that we may so understand this, that we will not respond wrongly to your disciplines in life. And that we will so understand this, that you can use us as your instruments, as people helpers. Because there are hurting people around us. There are people in our own families, in our own local churches, in our sphere of friendship, fellow believers, that don't understand and are in danger of reacting wrongly to the hard knocks of life and all of the issues that you allow to come into their lives. And we pray, Father, that you will give us this kind of understanding so that we can be your instruments and help people to see that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And understand that you're a loving God who is determined to make us less and less like Adam and eventually wonderfully like your Son. Oh, thank you, oh God, that you've set that kind of goal for us. We would never have been presumptuous enough to set that goal for ourselves. It would have been unthinkable for us to decide that we were going to be like Christ. Unthinkable. But that is your plan. You set that goal. and you will accomplish it. And we live with that confidence, and we thank you for all that you do, even the tough things, to accomplish this glorious conformity to the image of your dear Son. Oh, to be like him. What a glorious prospect. May that prospect move us and motivate us